What I would like to do today is have another look at one of the books in the Bible, this time the book of Zechariah. But there's a sort of parallel sermon going on here, which quite interestingly ties in with the sermonette. In the sermonette we heard, our faith is based on the sure evidence. Well, what I would like to do before getting into Zechariah is do a very brief overview of the history leading up to the time when Zechariah did his thing. Now the key thing is here, the warning always went out. It doesn't matter how far back you go, the warning always went out. Mr. Armstrong said, prophecy is a proof of God, a proof of the divine revelation of the Bible. Prophecy is a taunting challenge that the skeptic dares not accept. I had a conversation recently with somebody who's not in the church but knows a fair bit about it. And he was telling me it's quite exciting, you know, with Germany now, you know, taking over the dominant role in Europe and America going down the tubes and Britain in total confusion. And I said, yes, I am. And he said, yeah, I know you've got your ideas on these things, you see. But, you know, it's happening, people. It's happening. Just turn to 2 Peter 1. These are all scriptures we know, but I think it ties in with the sermonette in that what we believe is based on evidence, and it's clear, and it's solid, and it's irrefutable. 2 Peter 1, verse 19. We have a more sure word of prophecy, wherein you do well to take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the day star arises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God, as they were, spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't quite say that. And take out the words that are in italics and it makes it even more clear. But holy men of God spoke moved by the Holy Spirit. Because that's where the prophecy came from. Now, Mr. Bowles mentioned in his recent pastor's report, which is something that a lot of people in the church should pay attention to, in the greater church. What keeps us separate, what sets us apart from this world, is therefore an unswerving loyalty to God's truth. For as Christ prayed just before he left this world, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, set them apart through your truth. Thy word is truth. Note that in verse 17, it is not just any old truth, but thy truth. God the Father's truth, based on his word. It's the truth as given to us originally by God via the living word, Jesus Christ, and delivered to mankind over the ages by prophets and apostles, and in this age by his end time apostle. And people who disregard what we've been taught are going to be taught it in a very, very harsh, hard way in the tribulation, when they will have to admit that they were wrong and they will have to get on their knees and call out to God. Not the place to be. But let's start with the history at the time of Isaiah. Isaiah 1 verse 1. And just read that. Isaiah 1 verse 1. Because it establishes where he's at. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, the interesting with Isaiah is he gave the warnings to, like, everybody. In fact, this is one reason I think why the Jews value the scroll of Isaiah above all other, in that it gives a complete overview of what's happening. He gave the warning to Israel and Judah. God gave the warning to Israel and Judah through Isaiah. Israel went into captivity in 721 to 718 BC by Syria. Judah went into captivity 604-585 by Babylon. He also revealed the future right up to our time now through the millennium and beyond, if you think about it. God revealed the nation that would destroy present-day Israel. Turn to Isaiah 10. As I say, these are all scriptures we know. Isaiah 10, verse 5. O Assyrian, the rod of my anger and the staff in their hand is my indignation. So this Assyria, Germany, or a German-led Europe, it's the rod of God's anger. He's using them to correct his people. I will send him against a hypocritical nation and against the people of my wrath, and I'll give him a charge to take the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire in the streets. It says, howbeit he means not so, neither does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. You know, Mr. Armstrong said in 1945 that the Nazis had gone underground. This has been now verified by many, many sources. And it seems now they're coming out of the ground and taking over. Germany suddenly, in the last 2 years, is becoming a very powerful nation. It's stamping its foot a little bit, saying, we're paying the bills, so then we will start to, you know, make the rules. And you saw what they did to Greece. You see what they're doing to Italy right now. And it's getting very interesting. They've totally deceived the world, just as they did back in the 1930s. In the 1930s, they were prohibited to get into the armaments business and so on. But they did very quietly. They started building submarines. They built a few battleships. They got aircraft. They then took them all down to Spain and tried them all out to make sure they worked nicely. And then they started World War II. But of course, they haven't done that in this age, have they? Well, as a matter of fact, they have, you see, because for the last 30 years or so, Germany has got one of the biggest armaments industries in the world. They produce everything from small arms to tanks, to jet fighters, satellites even. But then in the press, as you've seen over the last couple of years, a number of articles saying, oh, the German army is so under-equipped. We've got 45 helicopters and only 3 of them are fly. And all these jets, these Tornado jet fighters we've got, there's 7 of them airworthy. Do you believe that? I don't. Not for one bit. Because that German nation, they are fastidious. I remember my dad, years and years ago, had an old Mercedes. And, you know, the pump that squirts the water on the windscreen, it jammed. So he took it out. Now, first of all, it wasn't just all crimped together. It had nuts and bolts to it. You could disassemble the thing. And there was proper bushes in the motor. There was nothing this cheap rubbish that you get today. It was incredibly well made. And immediately the problem was obvious, which was fixed, put back in, and it went on working. The attention to detail, as we heard in the sermonette, they are incredibly detailed people. So don't believe it. And they start talking about, oh, well, our army's not up to scratch. And how about trying out? Do you know they've been involved in peacekeeping operations now for several years? So what's happening today is just what happened back in the 1930s. People don't see it because they're blind. You then go to Isaiah 11. In Isaiah 11, Isaiah had revealed to him the millennium. We all know this well, don't we? The wolf also, verse 11, verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed, the young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. Do you believe it? It's going to happen. It's going to happen. And I'll show you why as we go through this. They shall not hurt nor kill, destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the eternal as the waters cover the sea. And just in case people didn't get the point, if you make a note, Isaiah 65, verse 24, he repeats part of it. And it shall come to pass, before they call, I will answer. Before they call. You know, that happens to our children sometimes, doesn't it? You can see where they're idling for. They want a certain thing. And you just sort of buy it for them. And they look totally shocked when it suddenly appears. But this is what God says. I will answer. And while they're yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. And the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. And the dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Eternal. It's pretty rock solid, isn't it? Then Isaiah 65, a scripture we all know very well, verse 17. Beyond the future, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Isaiah 65, verse 17. Think about that. Think about that. We can't even see the universe that we've got at the moment. They've just opened a new radio telescope. I believe it's in South Africa. It's operating at 25% power at the moment. They focused on a tiny part of space where they know there are 7 known galaxies. Guess how many they found? Huh? 1,300. And one man said, if you want to know how big a point they focused on, he said, if you just take a pin and stick it into a piece of paper, that gives you the sort of idea, the area of the heaven. So how many galaxies are there? Yeah. We used to always joke there's probably one each. I think there's probably a lot more than one each. Now that's all going to be changed. There's going to be a new heaven. There's going to be a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. And the former one isn't even going to be thought of. Think about it. When we get together, we start talking in the church. Oh yeah, back in 19, whenever. This happened or that happened or the next thing happened. That is not even, it's not even going to happen. What is up front is so vast and so great that this 7,000 year plan, gone. Now, at the same time that Isaiah was doing his job, there were several other prophets around. One was Hosea. I'll just read the introduction to the three of them here. I'll read the introduction to show you. The word of the Eternal came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel. That ties in with what we saw in Isaiah. And Amos, the words of Amos, who was among the herdsmen of Tekoa. You see, God doesn't always use PhDs. He doesn't always use the great intellectuals. In fact, he very rarely uses anybody like that because they're too fond of their own opinions. He's a man of a herdsman, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And the key point, of course, we read in Amos, 3 verse 7, is keep this in mind all the time. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveals his secret unto his servants. So the other man is Micah. Micah 1:1, the word of the Lord came to Micah, the Moreshethite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Because he saw, again, things concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So it's interesting, we have four of these men at around about the same time, who were all warning Israel. The warning went out to Israel around between 70 and 90 years before they went into captivity, which is a kind of interesting figure when you look at the warnings gone out these days. Where are we now? 1934. And it started in 1934 in the very first Plain Truth, talking about a dictator to arise in Europe. 1934. It's not a very similar period, isn't it? 80-90 years. The prophet Isaiah was sent to warn the nation of Israel, a nation that was totally off track, and they would not listen, and they went into captivity again, 721 to 718. You come down now to the time of Judah. The book of Zephaniah was written around that time. The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, and the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Joash, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. See? Jeremiah, of course, is the key one. He was the one that prophesied against Judah for all the years. You know, God took Jeremiah as a young man, And he gave him a phenomenal job to do. And then poor old Jeremiah spent most of his life trying to stay alive, quite frankly. He was locked up in dungeons. They were after him. They tried to kill him. They lowered him into a cesspit. He had a pretty harsh life. And yet, he was used to deliver information to Judah, which was staggering in its intent. Jeremiah 1, verse 1. We can start with that. Jeremiah 1, verse 1. The word of the Eternal, notice, it's the word of the Eternal, which came unto, I read the wrong piece of notes there. I'll call it travel weariness. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. And it came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, and to the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. So he prophesied way through that period, 50, 60 years or so, right up until the Jews were taken captive by the Babylonians. But look at the favor he had received. I haven't put that in my notes, but just as a matter of interest, what happened? He was singled out. Where do you want to go? What do you need? Do you want money? Do you want to stay with us? Do you want to go somewhere else? Because that's what God wanted him to do. Jeremiah had a very important job to do, as we know. But again, you see God's hand in it all the way through. Jeremiah 25, verse 9. It's always interesting. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Think about that. That's what God calls him. My servant. And this whole land should be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Very important. We'll come to see that Daniel came to understand this 70-year period. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, says the Eternal, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it a perpetual desolation. In other words, it wasn't just going to destroy Babylon. It was never going to be rebuilt. Think about that. What happens in history, you know, you'd have the wars, they'd come in with the old battering rams and they'd flatten everything. But eventually the city would be rebuilt. I mean, Jerusalem is nothing but layer upon layer upon layer of buildings all the way through. So the fall of Jerusalem to the return of the land was a 70-year period. Now we come down to 604. This is the beginning of the captivity of Judah, because it actually happened in about three phases. Daniel 1:1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, at that time, Daniel was taken to Babylon. Foray, shall we say, of King Nebuchadnezzar down into Israel. Now, we're going to go back to Isaiah here, because here again, something fascinating. God also used Isaiah to reveal the very name of the man who would conquer Babylon. And he revealed that name over 150 years before the man was even born. You want prophecy? Isaiah 44, verse 28. Go back to that. Isaiah 44, verse 28. Thus saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. That's 150 years before it happened. Where were we? Where was our history 150 years ago? Yeah. Slaving wars in Europe and all sorts of things, weren't we? Isaiah 45, verse 1, the next chapter. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I shall loose the loins of king to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Now, this is fascinating. This is fascinating. This prophecy was given even before Israel went into captivity. So it would have been given way over 100 years, more like 150 years, before Cyrus was born. Now, here's a little bit of history from Herodotus. When the Persians surrounded Babylon, the Babylonians weren't worried. Why should they be? They were in a city that was huge, huge. You know, people lived in the walls. I mean, it was a massive thing. They regarded their city as totally impregnable. In fact, when as we'll see in a minute, as the city was surrounded by the Persians, they had a booze up. They had a party. It was almost like they were snubbing their nose at the Persians. However, when the Persians came to attack at night, the gates were actually open. They literally walked into the city. And the rest, as they say, is history. It's just a thought. But here again, the Persians go into the city, and poor old Belteshazzar meets his end, along with a lot of the other nobles. But strangely enough, Daniel doesn't. Daniel seems to be held in high esteem. And he actually served Cyrus. So what's going on here? It's just a thought. If Cyrus had been warned by Daniel that the gates would be open, according to the prophecy in the Bible, could this have been the reason for his attitude? All the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of Israel, of heaven, given me, and he charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem. Do you think God manipulated all that? Or was it just one of those things that actually happened? You know, how did God manipulate it? But it must have. It seems to me that's could be pretty accurate, because suddenly Daniel is flavor of the month again. And back in those days, you know, when you captured an enemy, the first thing you did, you took the top guy and you got rid of him, because you knew that if he didn't, he'd foment rebellion. Just as a slight aside here, I'm actually probably going to do an update this next week on the situation in Turkey. Now, here's a very interesting one, right? Mr. Erdogan was in his private plane, flying in the sky, when two F-16s from the rebels came up behind him. And they didn't shoot him down. And our question is, why? It goes against all the things that happen when you have an uprising. And there's more to it than meets the eye. It's very, very interesting. But here you have this situation. Suddenly, it says, well, Daniel 6:20, just make a note of Daniel 6:28. It says, so Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. He would have been about the same age as Mr. Armstrong at this time. He'd have been in mid-90s. Daniel 5:30 just gives you the picture. Here you have this massive Persian army surrounding Babylon. And in that night was Belteshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So he was 62. This is Darius. But hang on a minute. Doesn't the Bible say it was Cyrus that actually took it? Well, as any historian will tell you, it's very, very difficult to sort out the kings of Persia. Just as the Egyptians have a problem. The ancient Egyptians, it was great back in Egypt that you had to be the oldest nation on earth. So they'd have kings in various regions. Then in history, they'd block them all one after the other instead of being concurrent. So they can trace their ancestry back 25,000 years or whatever. So ancient history is a nightmare. However, Cyrus was actually co-regent with his father. Astyages. But the thing is, the name Darius, it actually means the maintainer. It seems that the actual name Darius is actually a title, because these people have got all sorts of names. But it was Cyrus. Cyrus was the man that did the job. So the temple was destroyed in 585 BC. We go back to 2 Chronicles. So we're going through all this just to prove to you that the faith we have, the hope we have, is based on sound, solid evidence. The Bible says this is going to happen, and at a later stage, boom, boom, it happens. Sometimes, as in this case, it was a period of 100 years, 150 years. They were serving the Babylonians 70 years. But think about it. Sometimes it goes a whole lot longer. If you take the 2,520 years from the fall of Judah forward and Israel forward, you come to some very interesting dates, don't you? In the case of Israel, it comes out to 1800, when the blessings were re-established to both Britain and America. And in the case of Judah, it comes out to 1917, to the very day when Jerusalem was liberated from the Turks. 2,520 years, 2,500 years. That was a prophecy, that was fulfilled. You see the evidence, it's right there now. So in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 19, it says, "And they burnt the house of God and broke down the walls of Jerusalem and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire and destroyed all the goodly vessels." They burnt the temple down so that all the gold could be melted off the walls and dug out. So all the bricks, all the stones, the building blocks of the temple were ripped out to get the gold out from underneath them and melted in the fire. "And them that had escaped with the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now in the first year of Cyrus," this is verse 22 of 2 Chronicles 36. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah be accomplished." You see, it was the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, and it was accomplished. "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth has the Lord God of heaven given me, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with you, and let him go up.'" So a group of people went back up. Now, Daniel would have been watching all these events, and it's very interesting, if you turn now back to Daniel chapter 9, in verse 1, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books, the number of years whereon the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem." So he had virtually lived through the 70 years, and suddenly, was it the name Cyrus that triggered it? He witnessed an event and then he understood. Is this not how we learn? Is it not how we prove prophecy? We witness an event. We can witness in history all these events, and they all happened. They are historical. They're there. They happened. So when Daniel witnessed the destruction of Babylon in one night, then he understood the 70 years. Now, let's go down to Ezra, because at this time, of course, we have Ezra and Nehemiah, and then we have the two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. So now we're getting up to where we're going here. Ezra 1, verse 1. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of King Cyrus of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, 'Thus says King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people. His God be with him, and let him go to up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the eternal God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. So, very interesting. Very interesting. And keep in your mind also, please, because we are spiritually in a very similar state, aren't we? That the temple of God at the moment ain't looking too good. I got another email I saw this morning. I didn't have time to read it, but there's another group now with ideas. There's another group. I don't know how many we've lost count. I mean, it's ridiculous. But the temple is desolate. So some of the spiritual things that are going on here, the physical things that are going on, you can tie in with our present day situation. Ezra 4 verse 3. Here's the problem. But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us to build an house unto God." What happened was the locals wanted to muscle in. And they wanted to pervert things. And of course, this Zerubbabel wasn't having any of that. "But we ourselves together will build a house to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." So they had royal approval. Verse 4. "Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in the building." There was constant niggling. I think there's a verse somewhere that says that they were building with one hand and holding a sword with the other, kind of thing. It was a very, very troubling time. And verse 5, I think this is rather interesting. "And they hired counselors against them." Right? Like Rent-A-Riot we see in the States at the moment, where Mr. Trump was wanting to speak, so they just bust a whole lot of people in there and cause chaos. They actually advertised for people to come and take part and get paid quite a respectable sum of money. And all they had to go was go there and create a bit of trouble. Spoil the meeting. Nothing new under the sun, is there? "And they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Now that was a period of about 20 odd years, I think. Verse 24 of Ezra 4. "Then the work on the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, it ceased. It ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Now, in that meantime, the Jews had then gone and they'd taken care of themselves. They'd built their own houses and so forth. Now, if you go down to Ezra 6 and verse 14, we come to the end of the story with the temple. "And the elders of the Jews built it, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and the prophet and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. And they built it and finished it according to the commandment of God, of God of Israel, according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes." There's another one pops in. You see the names of these Persian kings. It gets very confusing. There are lots of them. "But they finished it." Verse 15, "And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king." So at that time, at the return of Jerusalem, we have Ezra, we have Nehemiah, and we have the two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. The very beginning of the period was the end of Daniel's epoch as an old man. But he lived right the way through. He witnessed. When he comes up in the millennium, I know Mr. Waterhouse used to always say this, God has always had witnesses all throughout history. So if anybody comes up and says, "Well, what happened there?" For instance, with the Persians, Daniel's there. Yeah, did Nebuchadnezzar really go and make like an ox for 7 years? You know, yes. What happened in the lion's den? Yeah, what happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace? You have a first-hand witness. We are a first-hand witness to what has happened to the church, aren't we? We were involved in it. We know the feelings. We know the emotions. We know the hurt. There's always a witness. Just as the message has always gone out, there has always been witnesses all the way through the ages. Now, turn to Haggai 1. We're almost at Zechariah. Haggai 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month. Now this is important, we get the timings here. This is the second year and the sixth month. In the first day of the month came the word of the Eternal to Haggai the prophet, and to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Eternal of hosts. See, this is where the message is coming from. Not Haggai. This people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. That's what they were then saying. To justify the fact that they would not stand against their enemies. They hadn't obviously sought God's help to stand against their enemies. They'd gone off and feathered their own nest, they'd built their own houses and so forth. They then used this as the excuse. The time is not come to build the Lord's house yet. How do they know that? Who told them? They've been told to go build it, haven't they? Then came the word of the Lord to Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O you, to dwell in your sealed houses when this house lies waste? Now therefore, says the Eternal of hosts, consider your ways. Stop. Think. What are you doing? What's happened to you? But you got the point. Go on to verse 12. 24 days later, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Eternal their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Eternal. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, into the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, says the Eternal. You see, now they had sorted themselves out. God says, now I'm with you. If you remember back in the time when they were going into the land, it's a city of, is it Asa? Or Ai. They wanted to take the city, and they got beaten up. And they had to come back, and they're whimpering and whining. And then they said, oh, you're not obeying God, are you? You sort yourselves out first. And then they attacked the city again the way God told them to attack it. And the city fell. And that is the lesson from Genesis to Revelation. If you obey God, God is with you, God will help you. If you don't, he won't. It's simple. And he wasn't. And they were having problems. If you read Haggai through, it's a very short book. But they were having problems. The crops were not producing the quantity they should have done. Even the animals weren't prospering and so on. They were having a pretty rough time of it. And all the time, they were having this niggling all the time. Yes, verse 14. And the Lord is stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. You see, it was actually God that did it. It was God that stirred up the spirit of the people. And if God doesn't do that, nothing gets done. Nothing gets done. And they came and did work in the house of the Eternal God, the host of their God. And in the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king, that's when they started. 24 days after Haggai had pitched up and started teaching and revealing what God had said. Now then, let's get to Zechariah. Because Zechariah is the other prophet of the time. Now, it's a very interesting book. It's a book that we don't really often go through, do we? We read a couple of verses here and there, but we don't really look at the book because, frankly, it's full of eyes and horns and carpenters, blacksmiths, candlesticks, lamps, beasts, horns, and so on. It's symbolic, symbols all over the place. But as Mr. Armstrong so often said, if we let the Bible interpret the Bible, then we suddenly start to get a bit of understanding. Now, the timing. Haggai was the second year of Darius in the sixth month, and Zechariah came along in the second year of Darius in the eighth month. Right. Zechariah 1, verse 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Eternal unto Zechariah. Again, at the point of being boring, Please note, it's the word of the Eternal that came to Zechariah. It wasn't Zechariah's ideas. The son of Berechiah and the son of Iddo the prophet saying, "The Lord has been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn you unto me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, says the Lord of hosts." That's it in a nutshell, isn't it? Turn. But of course, we all understand now that to turn requires something. It requires God's Holy Spirit, doesn't it? Without God's Holy Spirit, turning is kind of difficult. This is what God has always wanted, but it cannot happen until the people receive the Holy Spirit. Zechariah 1 verse 4. "Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings, but they did not hear nor hearken to me, says the Eternal." Has that not been the history ever since the Garden of Eden? Yeah. Adam and Eve wouldn't. They grabbed the wrong tree. They decided they wanted to do their own thing, and that's what mankind's been doing ever since. But you can go through all the history. As was mentioned in the sermonette, God said, right, you're going to enter the promised land. And he had a detailed plan. They were to go in, and as they went in, the hornets came and they moved the people out over a period of probably several years. So they went into the land and the crops were growing in the field and the animals were grazing and all the rest of it. But no, they had to get it all wrong. So of course then they had to go in and they had to do it the hard way. I really feel sorry for people, you know. I have been sort of this close to a lion, inches away from a lion, a real one, in the wild, and it was very angry. Fortunately, there was a chain link fence between us, but I didn't feel very safe. But you know what? I fear more a hornet. I was out with some friends in Rhodesia. We were great. We all had rifles. And frankly, it's terrible to look back, but if it moved, you shot it. And if it didn't move, you shot it anyway. And we were pretty good. And there was a hornet's nest hanging from a tree, like you see in the cartoon characters. And my mate says, "I bet you can't shoot that." I mean, we were about 200 yards away from it. And I thought, oh, well, fine. He goes, bang. Bing, and it dropped. But as it dropped, underneath it was a pointy rock. And this nest landed on the rock and burst. And out of that nest came a lot of very angry hornets. And yes, they were a couple of inches long. Well, the short story is, yours truly dived into the river, which is about 50 yards away. And in midair, I felt something hit me in the face that felt like a sledgehammer. And I hid under the water as long as I could and wandered downstream as far as I could and got out, met up with one of my friends who led me the 2 miles back to the village because I couldn't see a thing. My face had blown up like a football. And I was pretty bad for about a week after that. One hornet, just one. Can you imagine those people? Can you imagine the children of Israel, if this had happened, watching this? It would be terrifying for them as well. But no, they wouldn't do it God's way, so they had to do it the hard way. And they were then told to wipe out a certain nation, and they didn't wipe out that certain nation. And today we have racial troubles because those people were designed to be wiped out at that time, and they didn't do it. So we're still reaping the troubles today from a lot of nations, frankly, that were allowed to live on and shouldn't have done. Says, "Your fathers, where are they?" Says verse 5. "And the prophets, do they live forever?" Their words do, but they don't. "But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophet, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts through to do unto us according to our ways and according to our doings, so he hath dealt with us." In other words, The law of God, let me backtrack. I saw a news item. I've got to bring a news item in, haven't I? I saw a news item recently that since President Obama's come in, there's been something like 50,000 new laws in America, a mere 50,000. Do you know what? The law of God that was taught to Adam 6,000 years ago is exactly the same today. Hasn't changed one whit. Except we now have a spiritual application of it. But the actual law, as one minister once said, you can write the whole law of God on the back of a cigarette packet. It's quite simple. In fact, you can say it in one sentence. But the law of man, they have the law and they would not obey it. Now, Zechariah 1 verse 7. Upon the 24th day of the 11th month. So we progress now a little ways along in the same year. Came the word of the Eternal unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, assuming, just one point here. Notice the detail. Just so nobody gets the wrong idea. Every time it comes up like this, it explains exactly who the person is. It almost gets boring when you read it, though, doesn't it? Came unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet. So in other words, I'm telling you, this is exactly the guy. Not this other Zedekiah or any other one. This particular one. Again, it's attention to detail. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. Here we go. And he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him there were red horses, speckled and white. That'd be quite a sight. Red horse. Then I said, O Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show you what these are. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Eternal has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. Right? Now, one of the things that we need to be looking at as we go through this is there is a spirit world. I'll come to this more in a little minute. But there is a spirit world, and we need to be well aware of this. And this is what's happening here. Zechariah is witnessing comments between angelic beings who have been given a job by God. Now, these particular ones, they've been sent to walk to and from the earth. And the answer of the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and from through the earth, and behold, all the earth sits still and is at rest. In other words, everything right at that moment in time was peaceful. Verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah, against which you have had indignation these 70 years? See, we come back to the 70-year period which had just ended. And verse 13. And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel then communed with me and said to me, cry thou, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. Now, when we happen to be the Zion that's mentioned of many times back then, you have some understanding of how God feels about us. He's very jealous for us. And we are a lot better looked after than I think we actually realize. And I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. In other words, God allowed them to afflict the Jews, but they went way and beyond what God intended. Therefore, says the Eternal, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, says the Eternal of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Now, that can mean several things. You know, when you're building, you have a line, so that everything all lines up with the corner and all, and so forth and so on. And it's very interesting that some of the most important things are the simplest. You know, what can be more interesting than a plumb bob? A piece of string with a weight on it. But that gives you a pure vertical. And from that you can work. But you almost get the impression here that it's also, it can be used in the term of judging. Of approving what's there. He says, cry, yet saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem, And I said to the angel that talked with me, what be these? And he said, these are the horns which scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Now we get the horns. Now, Adam Clark makes an interesting comment, for what it's worth. He says, donating four powers by which the Jews have been oppressed, the Assyrians, the Persians, the Chaldeans, and the Egyptians. It's interesting that it refers to, later on, coming from the north, east, south, and west. From the north came the Assyrians and the Babylonians. From the east came the Moabites and the Ammonites. From the south came the Egyptians. And from the west came the Philistines. For what it's worth. It sounds interesting. But it says there, these are the horns that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. In other words, these are the nations. It's referring to the nations as horns. Verse 20. Here we go again. And the Eternal showed me four carpenters. Now, then I said, what came these to do? And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man could lift up his head. But these are come to fray them, or to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah, to scatter it. So in other words, these are the horns that which originally scattered Judah, but they then come back to scatter the people who actually scattered Judah, the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. And now in verse 21 in the Living Bible, which is obviously a modern translation, it says, the angel replied, these four horns, these nations, scattered and humbled Judah. Now these blacksmiths, as he calls them, have come to terrify those nations and throw them down and destroy them. It's all to do with nations, because they are angelic beings that are in charge of nations. Remember Daniel? Gabriel said to him, you know, I've got to go because the angel of the Greeks and so on, and the other nation that he mentions there, they're coming. In other words, he's indicating that nations have got angelic beings over them. That's why Mr. Armstrong used to say, you know, you look at the leaders of nations, God put them there. I mean, God makes that very obvious all through the Bible. He puts those people there to do a job. And that job ultimately will bring about his plan. Yeah, I felt sorry for Mr. Cameron. He does the Brexit bit, and then he rides off into the sunset. He had no exit plan. They had never thought a bit about what would happen if the people said no. How crazy! How crazy! There are some horrible things going on out there. There really are. But there are demons out there who are in charge of nations. And they can only do what God allows. They can only do what God allows. But as we'll see as we go through here, there are all sorts of angels with specific responsibilities. Now these four carpenters, there's various ways of trying to decipher the Hebrew word, but it says what they are. They're the horns, they're the leaders that are actually over these nations. So what did these carpenters or these horns do? First, they scattered Judah. Later, they destroyed those who destroyed the Jews. These are angelic beings. How did they do it? They use physical, temporal power. That's what God's going to do. He's going to take the Assyrians to correct Israel, Britain and America. But how's he going to do it? With physical human beings. Probably lobbing some of the same hydrogen bombs that are lying in Germany at the moment back on the, you know, return to sender, not needed at this address. Along with the other 50 or so that are lying down in Turkey at the moment, which nobody wants to talk about. So we're looking at spirit powers. Now, we need to do a little bit about the spirit world. Mr. Armstrong, in Mystery of the Ages, chapter 2, he says, could anything be more mysterious than the question of the unseen spirit world? Angelic beings have always been a mystery to people on earth. Well, the reason is, of course, that you know, if you say the word angel, immediately, you know, from your childhood, you've probably got a picture of this being glowing and think with great big wings and so on. Now, there are some angels with wings. There are only a couple, it would appear. He continues, why do not even professing Christians understand this mystery? This invisible spirit world, and he quotes Colossians 1 verse 15 to 16, is very real, but because it is invisible, it has been a mystery. But the fact that holy angels and evil spirits are invisible does not negate their existence. In actual truth, the invisible spirit world, get this really clear in capital letters in bold. In actual truth, the invisible spirit world is more real than the material and the visible. Why? Because the spirit world is eternal, and this is all temporary. It's all going to be wiped out. In fact, most people do not know what electricity is, but we are well aware of its reality. That's true. We still don't understand what electricity is. Can you explain why it comes in one wire, lights up your light bulb, and goes out the other? Or in our case, yesterday, it came in one wire and blew our oven to bits. Literally. How? Why? I don't know. But it comes in one wire and goes out the other. Where does it go? And if it's coming in and going out, why do I get charged for it? I tell you what, you stick your finger on a live wire, you'll soon find out how powerful it is. Yes. It says, the Bible explains, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid from them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of them which believe not. And he quotes again 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. Satan is the God of this world. Satan is a spirit being. You almost get the impression of the three archangels, the original, that Lucifer was somehow the head. We've heard that noise many times today. You know, when Gabriel was talking to Daniel, he's saying, I was withheld by the prince of Persia, which seemed to have been Satan, because he had to get Michael to come and help him. Gabriel and Michael together sent him packing. But Gabriel couldn't do it himself, it would seem, because he was withheld for 3 weeks. So, as I say, this spirit world is actually very, very, very real. The actual truth, the invisible spirit world, is more real than the material and the visible. And, you know, Paul brings this up. He says in, let's make a note, 2 Corinthians 4:14, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for, or because, the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You can't see God, right? But you can see his work all around. We've had a wonderful year with the garden. I went out of the garden the other morning, and there's still got one or two lilies out there, and there's all sorts of other flowers, and the scent is like heavy, heavy, heavy on the air. And you look at all the different flowers, you look at the birds, you look at the whole creation. You know, I've got a couple, some goldfish, which I can go and actually stroke. Well, they're not goldfish, they're carp. They're about 2 pounds in weight. And these things are beautiful. And you look at them and you say, how can anybody in their right mind think that all this came from a green slime? It's read this week's update from Mr. Bowles. It's crazy. It is actually, it's a demented mind, which of course is what this spirit being has got. And here's something else that's rather interesting. Turn back to Genesis 18. See how this spirit world works. Because I find this very interesting. Genesis 18, you know this is now the Sodom and Gomorrah bit. Verse 20. And the Eternal said, the Eternal, now this is the one, the God of the Old Testament, which we'll just refer to simply as Christ, because that's what he became. This is Christ speaking now. Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, And because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me. And if not, I will know. Hang on a minute. These spirits that move all around the earth have obviously been sending back reports to Christ in heaven about what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? Do you not believe them fully? Well, probably yes, but it's like, how could we use, perhaps in the good old, bad old days when we had a church and we had offices all around the world and so on. If something was reported that maybe down in wherever, something was getting a little bit off track, somebody from Pasadena would go down and just see if it was true or not. But here, this is very interesting, because Christ's obviously been given all this information, but also, if you look at it from this point of view, God is love, right? And here is expressing love, if you think about it. He wants to go down personally and make sure that this is as bad as the reports are saying before he destroys it. And why did he destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? When people get so mentally unhinged that they can't work out what sex they are, then how can they ever be worked with to be gotten into God's kingdom? In other words, they can, as Mr. I know this is one thing Mr. Waterhouse used to say, God will let a nation get so bad and so bad and so bad, and he'll cut it off in love, knowing that at that point, in the white throne judgment, we can still work with them and we can turn them. And we can turn them back to God's way, and we can hopefully get them into God's family. And you look at the stupidity. I creased myself laughing, and I put that up on yesterday about they got to silently. They don't have to clap now in school. They've got to silently. What is it? Silently cheer. And the trouble is, your kids, if they're in that class, have got to do that. Otherwise, they're accused of being homophobic. You see, they're accused of breaking the law. This is how these people have twisted the thing right the way around now, to where if you in any way criticize this lot, then, you know, how do you meet somebody today? Hello, Mrs. What is your name? Give me a clue before I shake hands so that I don't offend you. Has it got that bad? And where is all this taking place? It's taking place in the land of modern day Israel. America, Britain, Australia, Canada. The other countries aren't too keen on it. It's still got a bit of grey matter up here. But it does show that there are angels who are tasked with watching what's going on. So that means there are angels looking over us in this country at Brexit. There are angels looking at America and wondering just how much money they're going to spend this month, because they managed to spend over $1 trillion in the space of 9 months, increasing their debt, I believe, isn't just for the last 9 months. There'll be angels watching over Germany to make sure that they're getting themselves on the right track and stirring up the spirits of the people there and getting them all nationalistic and so on. There are spirit beings all around the world. Could well be as many of them as there are of us. Who knows? So, some angels have specific jobs. Verse 11, yeah, that in going back to Zechariah there, in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 11, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, the earth sits still in rest. They're not saying that at the moment, are they? Other angels are there specifically to look after us. You can just make a note of Hebrews 1, verse 14. You know, talking about angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? That is their prime job, because at the end of all this we come to the return of Jesus Christ. We have the first fruits being changed into sons of God. To get to that point, The world has got to be brought into such a state that it's ready for Christ to return and to wipe up that massive army around Jerusalem and to take control of the earth. So everything that's happening on the earth today is aimed at you and me. Frightening, isn't it? Everything that's occurring on this earth today is all to do with the first fruits. That's what it says here. They are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation. So even these demons who are controlling nations and stirring up this nation and knocking down that nation and so on, it's all being done to bring the whole world to a certain stage where Christ can return and fulfill the prophecies that are all through the Bible concerning his return. So in that sense, every single angel from the archangels on down come into that category, because the return of Christ is all about the first fruits. That's when the 1,000 years starts. So what are we up against? Well, let's go back to Job 1. We've got to have a look at Job because it's a classic example here. Job 1 verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Eternal, and Satan also came with them. Sons of God, of course, Mr. Armstrong did say that in that case, the angels were called sons of God, not in the sense that we are, but that they were made by God. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro and from walking up and down on the earth." You see, Satan's doing exactly the same role as these other angels were doing that God is controlling. He's going around the earth. And where is all his attention settled? He rules the world. He rules the nations. The only people he doesn't rule are those who have God's Holy Spirit. So that's where all of his attention is focused. Satan and his demons also walk to and fro on the earth. Now what's he doing? Well, turn to Revelation 12, verse 10. Revelation 12, verse 10. Again, you know the scripture backwards. I shouldn't say that, because you wouldn't be able to know it backwards, would you? You know it well. Revelation 12, verse 10. "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuses them before our God day and night." Day and night. He's watching us. And every time we get a little bit out of line, he's up there saying, "Yeah, you see that? Look at that there. This guy here's just done this." That Henderson guy's driving down the freeway and he's really angry with that guy in front of him. We just cut him out. You shouldn't have that sort of attitude, should you? Yeah, right. Yes. I'm going to get a... I saw years ago some bumper stickers, and I really want to get some. You stick them on your back bumper on each side. The one side says overtaking, and the other one says undertaking. Because that's the problem. People come up on the inside of you, and then suddenly they're in front of you. You don't even know where they come from. One guy tried to do it to me today, and I got very carnal for a minute. I just kept accelerating slightly, just to keep him just there. What I saw, what he didn't see, was the police car up front. And we got to a certain point, and suddenly I saw him, he disappeared, put his brakes on. But he was obviously just going to try and cut in front. And but Satan's there all the time. Every little thing we do that's off track, he's up there and saying, "You are going to make this guy one of your sons. You're going to give him the kind of power that you..." And look what he's doing. Look what she's doing. Look at the way that wife is looking at the husband. Look at the way that husband is treating the wife. Or whatever. He's there all the time. I think that's one of the great days on that Day of Atonement. And it's as we all stand there and we watch him as he goes down into that pit saying, "Is this the one that caused all that problem?" And isn't it such a shame when you look at the description of Lucifer originally. What a magnificent being he must have been when he was created. He's also trying to get us off track. You see how he went for Job, you know, in verse 8 of Job 1. And the Eternal said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Now, Job was from a human point of view, a pretty good guy. He was very upright. But he had a problem. And God knew about that problem. He wanted to correct that problem. So he used Satan to do it. There's none like him on the earth, a perfect and upright man, one who fears God and eschews evil. And Satan answered the Lord and said, does he do it for nothing? You made a hedge about him. I can't get at him. Let's give you clues to how to pray. Yes, Father, keep that hedge there nice and high. I don't mind if it's trimmed or not. Just keep it there and nice and high to keep this thing away from us. Yeah. And he says, but now you put your hand down and touch all that he has and he will curse you to your face. And we all know he lost everything. Perhaps now, though, we can start to see why Christ warned us to pray every single day, rescue us from the evil one. The spirit world is real. Satan is real. Demons are real. They are out to knock you off track. Ever find yourself getting a little bit angry at somebody? Or, getting wound up about this, wound up about that? That's where it's coming from. That's where the attitude, that's what Mr. Armstrong said, Satan broadcasts in attitudes. That's one of the first things when I went to college. He's in a bad attitude. I used to really get me. This bad attitude thing was used for sort of everything. But it's true. There are two attitudes. There's a godly attitude and a satanic attitude. And it's very easy to slip into the satanic one if we're not careful. Yeah. Daniel 7. See, the horns, another symbol that's used throughout the Bible, again, a lot in Revelation, as we'll see in a minute. But Daniel 7:7. After this time I saw the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. It was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Right, so the 10 horns, we've got 10 horns, okay. Drop down out of verse 24, and the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. So we now know these horns are kings. And the ram that you saw having two horns are the kings of the Medes and the Persians. Now, Mr. Armstrong, one of the first things that God revealed to him was the link up between what Daniel wrote, what John had revealed to him in Revelation, and what Christ revealed to the apostles in Matthew 24. And when you link all that together and you understand the symbolism, then you understand where you are, who you are, why you're there, where you're going, and so on. And you understand prophecy. Revelation 5, verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it were, had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. And what are these? They are the seven spirits of God sent forth unto all the earth. We have these, again, another thing of spirits being sent out to do a specific job, to keep tabs on what's going on the earth, to report back to Christ, where he controls the whole thing. You can almost look at it from a, dare I say, human aspect, you know, where like you get the CIA or whatever they are today, you know, in America, and they've got spies all over the place, they've got satellites, they hack into all your telephone things, and they can check on everything to try and find out what's going on. No, it's to control. It's to control. That's why God does it, because he's controlling what happens to bring everything around to a bunch of events that have been prophesied for the end time to culminate in the sons of God being born into the kingdom. That's what it's all about. Now, since the fulfillment of these events is going to take place very soon now, there's a few books that people, I feel, should start to look back at reading. The book of Revelation unveiled at last. The key to the book of Revelation. The Middle Eastern prophecy, who is the beast, and who or what is the prophetic beast. They're all on the website. And if you don't have access to a computer, I'm going to say this with tongue-in-cheek, because Mrs. Bowles will cringe. I believe we can still print some of these booklets, can't we? If the people haven't got access. Yeah. We can actually still print. And it would be well worth looking over these booklets and watching the news and tying the two up, because they tie up incredibly well. Now, we're actually going to get to Zechariah 2, or the first little bit of it. Zechariah 2, verse 1. I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. Now, that sounds very similar to Revelation 11:1. And there was given me a reed like a rod. And the angel said, arise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship there. It's interesting. Now, here's where you've got to be so careful reading Zechariah. Because he's got this amazing ability to flit from where he is at that stage to a few years hence to our time today. Because the timing of this, verse 3, and behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and he said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle. When's that? Ezekiel 38, verse 11. Remember Gog and Magog? What do? They come up against the land where people dwell in safety in unwalled villages. This is talking about the millennium. And to back it up again, he says, for I, says the Eternal, will be unto her like a wall of fire around about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. This is what Jesus Christ is saying. I'm going to be there and I will defend her. Nobody would dare attack God's people in the millennium. And he says, I will be in the midst of her. Christ himself will be in Jerusalem. He says, come forth and flee from the land to the north, says the Eternal. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, says the Eternal. Deliver yourself, O Zion, that dwells with the daughter of Babylon. Now he's going back to the fact that the people have been scattered. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after the glory that he has sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that touches you touches the apple of his eye. This is how God still looks on his people. Oh yes, they've sinned. Oh yes, they're in the tribulation. Oh yes, he's going to weed the rebels out. But he's wanting a group of people that he can bring physically into that millennium. Why? So that they can understand Bible prophecy. It was prophesied several thousand years ago, this is going to happen. We are on the cusp. Now, it simply can't go on much longer. For behold, I will shake my hand upon them, and they shall be spoiled to their servants, and you shall know that I, the Lord of hosts, have sent me. Then he says, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I am come, and I will dwell in the midst of you, says the Eternal. And many nations will be joined to the Eternal in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Eternal, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. And I think that's a point where we'll just cut off now, and we'll take on. I intend to go in 3 weeks' time, God willing, I will be down in Wales, and we'll continue with the rest of, hopefully, the rest of Zechariah. But I hope that you start to get this picture, that it's just interesting. I had no idea the only idea I had that was in the sermonette was the fact that Philip had mentioned to me that this thing where the Israelites were promised one thing, and then they didn't do it, and then they had to do it the hard way. That's all I knew. I had no idea where he was going. But this concept of our faith is based on sure evidence. What I've just gone over is history. It's all happened. It was all foretold hundreds of years before in many cases. I mean, there are prophecies of Christ. You know, I think I gave a sermon on that some years back. Right down to the fact that they draw lots for his clothes and so forth. It's in intense detail. There's no excuse for anybody not recognizing that Jesus Christ was the actual Messiah when he first coming. No excuse. There are hundreds of prophecies, and these prophecies are real. And you know, we have, as I said to this gentleman on the phone recently, I said, think about it. I said, you know, just after the war, in 1945, at the conference, in fact, the war hadn't ended, but Mr. Armstrong was at that conference, and he said then, the Nazis have gone underground. Yeah? How many believed it? You believe it now? There's so many sources now. One of them, it was Chancellor Adenauer. I got a book recently sent to me where he admitted that 150 of the top men in Germany had been spirited out by the Catholic Church. He also made a point that where did suddenly Germany get all the money in the 1980s and the 1990s to buy up hundreds of American companies? Literally hundreds. It was pushing $1 trillion worth of companies in America that Germany bought. Where did the money come from? I know they've been earning a lot of money, but they didn't earn anything like that. But all these things have happened. He stood in the streets there in Germany 2 or 3 years after that, and it's still the 1940s, and said this nation is going to be built up, and they're going to come and they're going to crush Britain and America. Do people believe it? Do you believe it now? It's there. Everything is in place, in impeccable detail. I hope this gives us a little bit of confidence to realize that our faith is actually based on sure evidence.